Right, we're going to return to our theme of the last 4 weeks. Thank you. I would like to return today to our theme of Tales of the Unexpected. For those of you that don't remember it, Tales of the Unexpected was a 10:30 on Sunday night ITV show that was chaired by Roald Dahl, who was introducing us to some of his short stories that all had a twist at the end. And the fact is, in his stories, weird things happen to people, and it was all a shock. And he was trying to shock people with these stories. And the truth is, life is full of shocks, isn't it? And it's now 11 weeks since I had a cardiac event. We don't call them heart attacks anymore. They're cardiac events, because that's much nicer. It wasn't God's plan. It was just stuff that happened to me. But in those first few days after my event, I found in my daily readings this section in Romans 8, which says, does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? And I started to think about this and really meditate on this issue. Does it mean that God doesn't love us when we face all types of calamity? Knowing, of course, full well that it doesn't mean that. And, of course, knowing that if you read on a few verses, Paul makes the point it doesn't mean that. But it began to make me think about the fact that this is how people actually think. They judge people by what happens to them. They have some sort of sense of fate or a terrible overbearing in life. And this has been a four-week series, and in the second week we talked about how some things the enemy does. And today, we're going to move on to this idea of through a glass darkly, which is so prominent in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a phrase that we all know. It amuses me that 1 Corinthians 13 will always be remembered in my generation as the passage read at the wedding of Charles and Diana. But you know, the Bible existed before that. And 1 Corinthians 13 has a very, very long history. And what I would like us to consider today is how that we have much more to understand yet about God. And there are things that we can't quite see, but we will do. So my first point today is, as in a mirror. Now, you know that I get my illustrations from Google Photos, Google Images. And I cannot tell you how hard it was to find an image of someone looking in a bronze mirror. Because when we're talking about this, we've got to understand that they didn't have silvered mirrors. They didn't have sheets of glass with silvering on the back, which gave you a beautiful image of yourself. You could look in the mirror today and see how glorious you are. But in those days, mirrors were burnished bronze. They were polished bronze. And if you think about that, then actually it's quite difficult to understand how people could ever see what they looked like. I think they were better to go down to a lake and have a look at their image in that. But bronze mirrors were considered highly valued. And for a woman to carry one around with her was a sign of her affluence a sign of her riches, basically, that she could afford a bronze mirror. But as you can see from the one on display on your screens, then you can tell that the image you got was recognizable, but not that good. And when Paul says that we see now as if through a mirror darkly, then it must tell you that we don't see everything clearly. We don't have absolute clarity. If you stand on a hill, which means you don't stand at York, then you can see to the horizon, can't you? And you have a good view of the world around you. But of course, it depends where that hill is and how high it is and what the weather is like. Last year, when Pauline and I went up the top of Snowdon, we could see nothing because of the weather. In fact, we could barely see each other. The reality was, the view was not excellent, even though the height was amazing. But we waited and waited, and all of a sudden, the clouds broke through, and we got a shot of the countryside below, and then the clouds came together again, and that was it. Where you are affects your viewpoint. And the truth is that Abraham's viewpoint was very different to Moses' viewpoint. And both of them had a very different viewpoint to the Apostle Paul. The reality is that we live in a world where there is so much revelation and so much understanding. God wants to teach us so much. And yet, unless we engage with God, unless we engage with the Bible, unless we engage with what God is telling us, we can actually miss the view which is almost in front of us. And today, I just want to emphasize to you that I may have a master's in theology, I may have a lot of understanding of a lot of these things, and yet actually, I look at these things and say, I am still looking through a mirror darkly. I think this is why I often say to you, you shouldn't go around saying, I belong to the only church in York that has the right revelation. Because the truth is, we walk in the light we have. And I thank God for the many men and women of God in this city that I fellowship with on a weekly basis, who are all seeking to see through a mirror darkly. And the truth is, we can't see it all, but we can see enough. And let's not make the excuse of saying that we cannot know. But let's just get to know God better, because we will know. I think perhaps the biggest mistake we can make in this sense is to say we could never know, because actually we can. But there is a learning process, and that's part of what we are doing. So we see everything through a mirror darkly. If I said to you, what's the first word that comes to your mind about God? If I said to you, what's the prime thing about God that makes him different? Have we any ideas what that might be? Love. Any more? Forgiveness? Compassion. You're all very well trained people. You're good at giving the right answers. The fact is, if you went into a lot of churches, you might say the first thing that came to mind is Creator. And that's a very legitimate thing, because the first chapter of the Bible introduces God to us as Creator. And for us to say that God is Creator above anything else is a very standard thing in Christianity. I believe that God is Creator. I really do. I genuinely do believe that. But I don't think it's the key thing. I don't think it's the prime distinctive of God. I think the prime distinctive of God is that God is love. And we need to understand that out of his love comes compassion and mercy and forgiveness. Are these things that are unique to our God. But love is what sets God apart as being different. The New Testament, which truly reveals God to us, because it introduces God as man, and so we meet Jesus of Nazareth. Whereas in the Old Testament we have Yahweh, in the New Testament we have Jesus. And these are very clear that the Old Testament is introducing us to Yahweh and the New Testament is introducing us to Jesus. But as John says at the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus was creator. Jesus is God. And so we understand God with a new name. The God hasn't changed, but the name has. And our view of him has become much clearer. Because looking at Jesus, Philip says to Jesus, Jesus, all we need you to do now is show us the Father. And Jesus says, da-da! And that's more or less what Jesus did. Jesus is saying to him, come on, Philip, I've been with you these years, and you're asking me that question. And the reality is that we see God in a new way in Jesus. It's not actually a new way as much as a clearer way. We see more of the detail. We see more of the God who is love. Yes, God is creator. But what I'm suggesting to you is it's not his prime characteristic. No one who would start a religion with the death of God, only to resurrect him, unless they were a God of love. A God of love will die for those he loves. That same God of love will rise from the dead to make sure that he's always there to intercede for them. Our God is a God of love. 1 John 4, verse 7 says this, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, it's a good Bible word, for our sins. The atoning sacrifice, that means. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. John has a lot to say about the love of God in Jesus, doesn't he? And I think it's interesting that John, who was the youngest of the 12 disciples, probably about 12 years old when he started following Jesus. He ends up being the oldest of the apostles, the last one of them alive, writing Revelation in something like AD 95 or something like that. And he is amazing in his understanding of Jesus. The Gospel of John, the last of the Gospels to be written, has an even clearer view of God as Jesus, as a God of love. And this theology that John has developed over these years, he's had longer to develop it. He sees it more clearly. And how wonderful it is that it's John that introduces the God of love to us. So John 13, verse 34 says, I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. How did Jesus love you? Come on, how did he love you? He did. He died on the cross. He died on the cross for you. And as he came back to life, he loved you back to life. This is our Jesus. We know Jesus loved us because he gave his life for us. This is the way Jesus loved us. And what does Jesus say? He says, love one another as I have loved you. And you say, what? What? You expect me to go to the cross? Jesus says, if you will follow me, you have to take up your cross daily. Just as Jesus took up his cross on that day and took it up the mount, Jesus says we also have to. And the reality is that love, which is the prime virtue, the prime distinctive of God. We serve a God of love, a God of love in Jesus, a God of love in the Holy Spirit. We serve this prime loving God. This God gives himself for his creation. This God gives himself for those he loves and encourages us to do the same. This is our God. John 15 verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. God is love. He loves us even when we face calamity. He loves us when we have a heart attack. He loves us when we have a breast cancer scare. He loves us even if it ends up being breast cancer. He loves us when we lose people that matter to us. He loves us even when things get messed up in church. He loves us when work isn't working for us. He loves us. And that is how we describe our God. And when I say to you, he loves us when we are in calamity, I can say to you, you know, I've got another t-shirt, but Jesus was with me through it. Jesus has held my hand. Jesus is the God who loves me through my calamity. I think that's wonderful. Yeah? Okay. So, here's one of my diagrams. I could read it all on my computer. I'm not sure that... Oh, I think you can probably read it behind me. I'm looking at the screen in front of me and it's not quite as clear. There are lots of ways we understand God. And I've shown you other diagrams in the past and we've talked about our theology of God. But I want particularly today to talk about a word, providence. It's a word which is a well-known word amongst evangelical scholars and Christians. It's a word which is well-known amongst members of the Evangelical Alliance. If you are a member of the Evangelical Alliance, either individually or as a church, and I'm both members, we are members as a church, and Pauline and I are members individually, we sign up every year to say that we believe the tenets of the Evangelical Alliance. And I have no problem with anything that the Evangelical Alliance believes. I think it's a great statement of belief. Except, of course, there are one or two things in it which you could take a different way. You could look at this and say, oh, well, I think it means that. And someone else says, oh, well, I think it means that. And, of course, that's actually the beauty of the design of the tenets of faith of the Evangelical Alliance, because it includes both sets of people. People who think it means that and people who think it means that. And you can sign up to that because it does mean what you think it means. I hope that's legible. But one thing that evangelicals differ about is what sort of God they worship. Now, I can hear your hackles going up now and say, wah, 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 wah. But in reality, some of us define God in different ways. And there are seven ways of defining God. Providence, that is the acts of God and the heart of God to man and that type of thing. The first one which is at the left of your screen. Yes, just turning round to check it's the same as it is at the front. Is that some people believe that God is the omnicause. Now, what does that mean? It means that God is deterministic, that everything that happens is the will of God, it's all predetermined, and there are a section of the Christian community that believe this particular thing, and it's probably about a third of Christians believe that God is the omnicause, that he determines everything. And this is, if you like, the extreme left-wing position. And if you're thinking about me, you know where this is going to take us, because I'm going to be looking for something in the middle. But if you believe that God is the omnicause, that he is responsible for everything, it does cause a lot of problems with how you square the circle of God being love. But we can come back to that another time. The second definition of God's providence is that he empowers and overpowers. That God is able to overpower your decision making, but he is also able to empower you in your decision making. And so sometimes God lets you do what you want to do, and other times you do what God makes you do. And again, this is a slight drift away from determinism. It's verging towards something we call Arminianism, but it's not quite just there. But it is, it sees a prospect of free will. And personally, I do believe that we are created with free will. The third one is that God voluntarily self-limits his abilities and powers. Now, some people struggle with this as a concept. Some people say, well, God can't possibly limit himself because he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and all these omnis that we have, omniscient, omnipotent. But it's a way that people think about providence and how things happen in this world, and they say, well, that God, in some way, chooses to limit his own abilities, so that he gives us room, if you like. If you like, he gives us some rope. The fourth one, which I'll come back to and explain in my next point, is that God is essentially kenotic. And you say, whoa, I haven't heard that word before, Stephen. You're showing off now, stop it. So we'll come back to that. And the next one is that God sustains is as an impersonal force. That's the theory that basically that God made us, he made everything, he looked upon it, said it was good, he sent Jesus to die for our sins, rose from the dead. But now God is, if you like, standing back a little bit. And he is not taking a direct personal interest. The next one is that he is now an uninvolved observer. That he is a current observer. He was the creator, but now he's an observer. And if you like, this is just a stage on from the last one. It's saying that God did definitely make us. Everyone agrees with that. But these days, he isn't involved. It's up to us. And it just takes a little stage further from the last one. The last point is really the get-out clause. This is the one that people use to just say, well, let's just say we don't know. God's ways are not our ways. And in a sense, of course it's true because it's biblical, but to say that that applies to all life, the universe, and everything, it's a little bit too bland, a little bit too weak in its understanding. And it's a method that people use today to understand why things happen in the world. So if we're going to do a why things happen, let's make this very real and say, why did Stephen Redman have a heart attack on the evening of July the 10th? Why did that happen? Well, you can say, oh, God determined it. It was predetermined from the foundation of the earth that Stephen would have a heart attack. Or you can say that God overpowered the situation and brought a heart attack into Stephen's life to enrich him. Or you can say, well, God voluntarily self-limits, and, you know, that's something that God wasn't really definitely part of. And you go, whew. And then that God is essentially kenotic, we'll come back to that. Or that God is now, if you like, sustaining everything, but he is not personally involved. Or you could go a stage further and say, he's actually just observing. Or you can say, well, when it comes to your heart attack, Stephen, all I can say is God's ways are not our ways. So what I'm trying to say to you is you can be an evangelical, you can be a fully paid up member of the Evangelical Alliance, and believe any of these. None of these are so weird that they exclude you from following Jesus. There are some of them that secretly, when I'm not stood in the pulpit, I want to turn round and shout, heretic! But actually, you can still believe. What I want to talk to you today is what I believe about God, which is that God is essentially kenotic. Or I want to talk to you about the word kenosis. Kenosis. This is a word which academic books, theology books, are full of at the moment. This is the word of 2017. I have no doubt in it. Everyone's writing about this right now. And it comes from Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this: adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself. He kenosised himself. God emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had become as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. If you say to me today, Stephen, tell me, what do you really believe about providence? What do you really believe about the nature of God? I am going to say to you, I believe that fundamentally God is kenotic. That God practices kenosis. That God empties himself of all but love. I can hear a hymn playing in the background. God empties himself of all but love. You see, Jesus is the example of love. And as John's Gospel tells us, Jesus is God. Jesus is the example of love. But Philippians tells us that Jesus emptied himself. Jesus became kenotic. He kenosised. He emptied himself. To have a God who empties himself is not only bizarre, it's unique. We are talking about a God who empties himself of all that is unique to him except his overpowering love. How can we be so fortunate that we can have a God who loves us so much that he empties himself of all but love? This is an absolutely amazing truth. This is something I really believe we need to understand. Because if we know that Jesus, that God, and let's not get the two mixed up. You know, in the Trinity, there is no hierarchy. You know that, don't you? The Trinity are on a dance. The Father leads the Son. The Son leads the Spirit. The Spirit leads the Father. They are continually, and this is from the ancient church fathers, when they described the Trinity, as a dance. And they said that we must understand that God is dancing with himself. And each member of the Godhead is taking turns at leading. And this same God, this same Jesus, is the same God we call on who walks with us when we have calamity. When we face trouble. You know,
nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus.
There's a lot of trouble out there. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of hurt. But as the song we sing says, there's a lot more healing. There's a lot more love. And you know, if we can fully grasp this, that the thing that is about God, that's about Jesus, that is totally unique, is that he is the God who empties himself of all but love. He is the God who not only empties himself, but he assumes the form of a servant. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always thought that one day we will be leading a church which pays me $75,000 a year and buys me a new Porsche. I am, of course, joking. But if you look at some ministers, you could believe that. You could. I know a group of ministers in a particular city where there is a particular minister who gets a new Porsche every year from his church. And they tell me about times they've had coming together to pray for each other's churches where they will weep. They will weep because of the hurt and the pain that this pastor has brought on the city through his engagement with these fast cars. And, you know, unless you've met these people and talked to them and see that they're not jealous, but they are dealing all the time with people knocking God, knocking Jesus, because of this man's Porsche. And we have to say, this is not the Jesus we serve, because Jesus assumed the form of a servant. And of course, our Philippians say servant. The word is doulos, which is the Greek word for dirty slave, the scum slave, the slave who you have to clean your bottom after you've been to the toilet. That slave. And that really was a job. And that is the sort of servant that Jesus became. You know, I have nothing against having a Porsche. I once had a BMW and I didn't like it. You know, I've nothing against fast cars. And you know, I'm talking Porsche because we have someone in our congregation with a Mercedes, and I used to say Mercedes. But God forgave me. You know, the reality is that we follow a Jesus. We are disciples of a Jesus. We are disciples of Rabbi Jesus, who assumed the position of a doulos. And he emptied himself to do that. You would have thought Jesus deserved a bit better than that, wouldn't you? Well, for the rest of eternity, we get to worship him in his glory. But whilst he was on this planet, he assumed the form of a servant. And can I suggest to you that he expects us to follow that plan and to assume the form of a servant? And that may or may not mean that you get to drive a Porsche. I'm really not bothered about that. But I do know this, that in your heart must be the same heart that Jesus had, that assumed the form of a servant, that further than that, took on the likeness of humanity. You see, don't think for 1 minute that Jesus wasn't God, because he was God. But don't think for 1 minute either that he wasn't man, because he was man. He took on the likeness of humanity. By likeness, we sometimes use that word as if makeup. You know, Jesus had good makeup and he looked like a human being. No! Jesus was born a little boy and he grew up to be and to die a man. Jesus was entirely man. But he was also entirely God. But he emptied himself of those things that wouldn't fit in the human body. And he went all the way to the cross. He humbled himself even to the point of death. If I said to you today, score yourself 0 to 10, how humble are you? Don't answer. How humble are you? You could say, I'm a good 9. I really am. I'm a good 9. 9. Well, 10 is death on a cross. So what's 9 then? You know, humbleness, humility, is something demonstrated for us by Jesus. It's not something that Jesus says, be you ever so humble. No. It's something that Jesus just did. And he expects us to follow him. It's not Jesus saying, be humble. No. Jesus was humble. And he expects us to be humble like him. God's power is both persuasive and vulnerable. It is not overpowering and aloof. I was talking to someone recently who's got a new boss. And their old boss was supportive in his management style, was very encouraging full of praise. And the new boss is something totally different. He's overpowering and aloof. He believes he is a cut above. He might be. But he acts like it. And his relationship with his staff is very different. God is not like that. God is not overpowering, he's not aloof. We see God's power demonstrated in Christ, and we recognize that the crucifixion of Jesus says everything about the Father and the Son. Not that he ever did anything wrong, but rather that he emptied himself and embraced death to give us life. I think this is wonderful. This is our God. This is our God. He emptied himself. He underwent kenosis. He emptied himself of all but love and embraced us. God is not coercive. He doesn't sneak things on you. He isn't working behind the scenes to trick you into doing something. He just loves you. And if we actually believe that, it will revolutionize our walk with God. If we actually believe that the prime thing about God is that God loves you as you are, you know, he doesn't say that you have to change before you can follow him. What he says is, follow me. And as you follow me, you can change. The reality is that God is love. Remind yourself of his love today. Remind yourself when you experience all kinds of trouble. Because, guys, we all meet trouble. Remember that he loves you and that he wants to walk along the beach of your life with you, even though there's lots of debris washed up on its shores. He still wants to walk with you. Oh, that word that can mean nothing. Does it mean God no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It just means more debris from the aftermath of Eden has just washed up on the shores of our lives. But it does mean that we have an opportunity to walk along the beach avoiding these big mounds of rubbish, with Jesus, walking with God, getting closer to him, knowing the God who is kenotic. If someone says to you, what do you think about the providence of God? Just say, oh, God is kenotic to them, and then walk away rapidly. You don't have to explain everything. But this morning, let's understand in our hearts that God is fundamentally a God who loves us. Do you know what? They asked me to leave cardiac care unit after 24 hours. And I sort of said to them, why? And one of the nurses said to me, well, Stephen, there's a lot of sick people in this room. And I knew what they meant, because I was doing well, I was doing very well, and I was happy. And funnily enough, recently I met the man who was in the bed next to me, who, I can only tell you how he was, he moaned like heck. And he wasn't particularly a good patient. But I've got to know him recently through another event, and he sort of recognised me, and I didn't really recognise him, to be honest with you. But, you know, the reality is that in that place, God was with me. I've said to you before, while they're shoving a catheter up my arm and stenting my heart, I'm seeing this 60-inch TV next to me, seeing the best movie since The Force Awakens. I mean, I don't know whether it'll be as good as The Last Jedi, but I'll watch that this Christmas. But The Force Awakens, it was a good movie, and this movie is better still. It's going on, it's active in my life right now. But beyond the doors of the operating theatre is a woman with her head in her hands, wondering if I'm going to live. And the reality was that it was a difficult situation, but God has been with us, because he's a God of love who doesn't stop loving us because of our calamity, neither because of it, nor does he engineer it. But we serve a God who wants to walk with us along the shores of our life. Do you believe that? Yeah. Just bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you this morning that you are love. Lord, we don't understand everything about you. We're looking through a glass darkly. It's like looking in a bronze mirror that's not fully polished. We can't see you in completeness, but we do see shards of light through your word. We see you in the evidence of our lives. And Father, we thank you that you are the God of the church. You are the God who walks with us. You're the God who loves us, and that you will never, ever leave us. And so, Lord, as you are the God who emptied yourself, today we welcome you into our lives powerfully and wonderfully. And we say, God, we want to walk with you. We want to be closer to you. We want to know you in your fullness, because you are love. And we also want to reflect that love and manifest that love to all around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.